Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. In the second verse, we see a quoting, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So that is referring back to Isaiah chapter 40. And also, not just one prophet, but two, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 is also referenced there. So Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, let us hear God's holy and infallible word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately came up from the water. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. May God bless his holy and infallible word. Our title for this morning's message is Announcing the Conquering King. Announcing the Conquering King. What do we think of when we think of a king coming to conquer? What immediately comes into our minds when we think of a mighty king? What does he look like? What does he act like? I think we've all perhaps seen movies of kings coming into battle and victorious over their enemies. What image do we get of these powerful kings of old? Are they physically strong? Are they scary looking? Are they big? Look like they could carry a big sword? Some, when we read the history books, will bring terror into our hearts. What were the Jews expecting of their coming king? What were they expecting in the first century? Their coming Messiah, the coming Son of David, the Anointed One. At that time, they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And did they like this? Not at all. Many who worked with the Romans, such as tax collectors, were seen as the greatest traitors around. And they could not wait to be rid of the Romans. There were various different groups that could not wait for this revolutionary leader, as they saw him at the time, to come. The Jews wanted the Romans gone, and they wanted to be independent again. That was what many of them wanted at the time. Why do I say this at all at the beginning of Mark's gospel? They were looking for their own conquering king, but not the king prophesied in the scriptures. This was the problem. At that time, they had drifted from the law. They had drifted from the testimonies and the statutes of Almighty God. Sure, they wanted a son of David, but did they want the one of the Scriptures, the son of David prophesied by the Scriptures? Mark's gospel is very much, from the beginning, very much about confrontation and about challenging false notions that the people had about the Messiah who was to come. It's different to Matthew's gospel, which begins with the Jewish roots of Christ. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the one we have been waiting for. Here he is. Mark is a little bit different. Mark is very much about confrontation, very much about correcting the false notions that they had about the coming conquering king. And he was a conquering king, just not in the way they imagined. Mark has a different focus. His focus is on showing them a king going forth to conquer, but not in a way they'd expected and not in a way they were looking for. This conqueror does so in a way they would not see as typical for other rulers and other conquerors. He is unique. He is different. He comes not with the brute force of a savage. He comes not like a bully. He comes with a servant's heart, so different from anything else around. He is meek and he is lowly. So the beginning of Mark is to announce the coming of this conquering king, and it shows us how he conquers. Not only how he conquers, but he shows us how to be his disciples as we follow him, as we imitate him. I say this because Mark has a special emphasis, and I pray this morning that we won't lose this emphasis this morning. An emphasis which may, dear friends, challenge our own false views of who the Messiah is, who the Son of David is, the conquering king. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13. We're going to look at it under the four headings. Number one, the conquering message. Number two, the conquering deliverer. Number three, the conquering servant. And then finally, number four, we're going to look at the conquering sufferer. Number one, the conquering message. It says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you?" Who will prepare your way before you? In the ancient world, long ago, when a king would come, normally there would come someone to announce that he was coming. A herald, a messenger representing the king who would announce his arrival beforehand. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but also Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of a messenger. A messenger, and we know that messenger is John the Baptist, who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. The king is coming to conquer. He is coming to have victory over his enemies. And here is the messenger coming with this message. Remember his promise. It says in Luke 1, verse 73 to 75, this is from Zechariah's prophecy, "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." How do we prepare the way of the Lord? For him to come and visit his people. How? How can that happen? In the ancient world, especially when Isaiah wrote his prophecy, and the same with Malachi, roads were not usually straight. They were quite windy. quite difficult to travel from A to B. This was a problem for the visiting king. And if you look at that section in Isaiah and that section in Malachi, there are obstacles between God and his people. There is something preventing God from visiting and coming to his people. This is not an obstacle to God's power. Nothing can restrain God's power, but to God coming to them in sweet, life-giving fellowship. From the time of the return from exile from Babylon to now, hundreds of years later, at the announcement of the King of Kings, this people around Galilee in the north and around Judea in the south, they had drifted from God. Hundreds of years ago, under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was some degree of interest. Under Zerubbabel, when they returned to the land, there was some degree of, yes, we're coming back into the land, we're rebuilding the temple. But in the years that passed by, they had drifted from God. Obstacles needed to be removed from their hearts. And what obstacles were these? Pride, sin, an uncircumcised heart, a heart that was not born again of the Spirit of God. It was not born from on high. Many of them loved other things besides God. And we think now, what would remove these barriers? What would make the ways of the paths of the Lord straight? What would make take away these obstacles? Trusting in the message of the King. Trusting in this message delivered by his herald, John the Baptist, by this preacher. John comes with the solution to their problem. They think it's many other things. They think it's the Romans. They think it's politics. They think it's their lack of freedom. It's not. It's their sin. Trusting in the message of the King is what will remove these barriers. He brings a message which will conquer the hearts if believed, if trusted upon. Hearts which have trusted in the conqueror. It's a willing trust. It's nothing. Nothing here is forced. Nothing here is forced. But he conquers the hearts, drawing them with his love. Those conquered by it, they're conquered by it not through brute force, but through seeing its beauty and its love and its mercy and the kindness of the message. Those who are conquered by it see the problem of their sin. They see that they are a sinner. They see the pride of their heart. They see the rebellion. And they see that they must repent and trust in Jesus Christ so that they can have that sweet, life-giving fellowship with their King, that he would come and visit them and be with them. In Mark's account, which brings confrontation to the false views of the day, brings them to their need of repentance. It brings them to their need to believe and trust in this message of hope. Without repentance unto life, without that saving faith in Christ, then you will surely have a false view of the Messiah. And the Messiah you will look for, if you do look for a Messiah, will be the wrong one. So even though Mark's gospel is quite confrontational, it's going one minute, it's very immediate to the next place, it's confrontation out of love and deep concern for the souls of the people who will believe in a false Messiah. The one who repents of his sin sees the conquering power of the message. But the one who does not thinks, this is all foolishness. Well, you can have your faith, but that's not for me. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's foolishness to those who are perishing. How do you view this message of repentance delivered by this herald John? Has your heart this morning, dear friends, been conquered by it? Conquered by it. Because if it has been conquered by it, your heart will be different to others. There will be something different. We're not perfect, of course. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners. We are still sinners. But at the same time, we are conquered by this message. We are different. You might say here this morning, but I'm at church. Is that not enough? And you might even think of another neighbor of yours who doesn't even come to church. Is that not enough? No, my dear friends. It's not. None of your works, none of our efforts are enough. We add nothing to our salvation. The only thing we bring to the cross is our sin. The only thing we do is sin. None of our works, none of our efforts are enough. But Christ is enough. His finished work on the cross is enough. His victory over death and hell is enough. Are you with this Christ? Are you trusting this Christ? Have the barriers been removed that you are one with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? So we've looked at the conquering message. Now, number two, we're going to look at the conquering deliverer. The conquering deliverer, verse 6 of our text. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I." Mightier than I. Much is made often of the giver of the message. Much is often made of the deliverer of the message, the sender of the message. Now, John the Baptist is, of course, important. He is that herald spoken about. He is the messenger who goes before to prepare the way of the Lord. But John is nothing compared to Christ. And John is very careful to point that out to people. We know in John's gospel, and it's John the Apostle, that John was very careful to tell them that "I am not the Christ," he said, because they thought he could have been. John is telling them how much greater Christ, the conquering deliverer, is. He is the one who delivers. Christ is the one who delivers, not John, and not any other messenger that comes with this life-giving message. They must be baptized by Christ in the Spirit in him. It says in verse 8, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Everyone must have this baptism, this spiritual baptism by Christ, and be placed into Christ. John, although he has been himself prophesied in the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets, he is Elijah that would come to restore all things. It would be easy to make much more of him if we were living at that time than it is of the one who truly delivers. It's so easy for us to look at the means of delivering the message. It's so easy for us to make too big a thing of preachers even, rather than Christ the deliverer himself. The man and not the deliverer is often what we make the most of. Verse 7 speaks of how much of a gap that there is between John and Christ. There comes one after me, it says this in verse 7, who is mightier than I? And then John uses this picture from the day. He says, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. At that time, a master would return from traveling, and there was quite dusty roads at that time. When he's weary, he's tired, he comes home, and his lowly, menial, either slave or servant would stoop down and just loosen the strap of the master, just to make him just feel that a little bit more comfortable. It was the lowest of tasks. Nothing comes lower than this. John is clear that the gulf between him and the one for whom he speaks is so massive that John is lower than a slave. He's lower than a slave. It says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to stoop down. I'm not even worthy to do this role for my master. He is so much more important than I am. He is so magnificent that John is not worthy to perform this role, even though he does have the great privilege of baptizing with water. That great sign and seal which pictures and gives a visual representation of the gospel, of the washing away of sins. But dear friends, as important as John's baptism was, and as important as New Testament baptism is today, there is a greater spiritual baptism in Christ, performed by Christ himself. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The coming one will baptize spiritually. He will bring his people into spiritual union with him. He will place them with his people. They will be one with him. They will be washed away from the sins of which makes them so dirty before God, but washed clean in Christ. The removing of the filth of the flesh, so that when we stand before God in Christ, he doesn't see our sin. Washed clean. Washed clean. Just like the picture in the Old Testament circumcision, the removing of the filth of the flesh. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 says this. It speaks about our union with Christ. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him. So at the beginning we have in him, with him in baptism, in which also were raised with him. Who raised him? It says a few verses later, he has made alive together with him. The point is, we have died with Christ, raised with Christ, and that can be said because of this baptism in Christ. He has delivered us in him. And dear friends, the wonderful thing about that is, as surely as his body has been raised from the dead, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, so will yours on the last day. He speaks of a triumph in him, a conquering deliverer. He delivers you from spiritual poverty to spiritual riches in Christ. His life became our life by faith. His righteousness became ours. His death becomes our death. No longer will we taste the death we deserve for our sins. His resurrection, ours. He did all this. He conquered all for us, his people, for you. dear friends, for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he did all this for you. Your sins washed clean, your victory assured in him. Number three now, the conquering servant, the conquering servant. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately came up from the water. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The conquering servant. How was Christ to be victorious, to conquer, to deliver his people? We can say, yes, he has delivered his people. It is victory assured, but how does he do it? How has he come? Has he come as some powerful tyrant and bully? One we may picture in our minds. Again, as we said earlier, no, the Bible tells us that Christ was meek. Matthew 11:29 says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or another way of saying, "I am meek, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The Bible tells us that Jesus is meek and lowly. Meek and lowly. He conquered in an unexpected way, unexpected for God at that time, for God's people. But it was unexpected because the scriptures were not well known. There was cherry picking. They knew what they wanted from the coming king, but they didn't want this. Many of them didn't want this. And dear friends, it's unexpected by today's standards too. How did he bring deliverance? Through serving. Through obedience. It says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He served, he obeyed the law of God perfectly in every point throughout his life, never disobeying his parents, never once sinning in thought, in word, and in deed. He did all this because his Father had sent him. He did all this to deliver his people. He did all this to conquer through service. That service brought the blessing of God. Look at verse 11. "In his obedience, a voice came from heaven which says this, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It brought the pleasure and delight of his Father. This obedience. Jesus' life was pleasing to his Father in heaven. It says in Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. His obedience, his service was how he would be victorious over death and hell and his enemies. Does God take pleasure in those outside of Christ? Do our greatest deeds, our greatest works, do they earn favor with God? The wrath of God is upon those who are outside of Christ. It tells us in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." There's only two possibilities. Either you are in Christ And his righteousness is your righteousness. And God delights in you because of Christ, or the wrath of God is upon you. His holy anger, his holy hatred for sin, for sinners. When a person is in Christ, they are a sweet smelling aroma before God. He delights in his children. He delights in his people. He delights in the prayers of his people. Do you realize that, dear friends? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you come before the throne of grace, he doesn't put up with your prayers. He delights in them. And he delights in them because of Christ. By faith, God sees you as the perfect servant to the law of God, all in Christ. This is the voice of God from heaven speaking of his dear love for his Son, the one who grew in favor with God and man as he matured as man. In the modern world, as it was back then, to submit showed weakness. To be meek was, you're weak, you're defeated, you're not conquering. This is why we need to be in the Word daily, dear friends. So that we think like how God thinks. And that we love what God loves. Otherwise, we will become more like the world. And otherwise, we will forget the way to victory is through a servant's heart. The way to victory is to be like our Savior. The way to victory is to place others before ourselves. The way to victory is not us first. Why was Jesus baptized, you might ask? Jesus was not a sinner, and he was not a sinner. But he willingly submitted to it in our place. He obeyed the law in every point. He did it all for us. He did it with a servant's heart. Do we have a servant's heart? When something happens in the church and people are in need of help, are we the people who seek out to serve others, just like our Savior? Number four now, the conquering sufferer. So we've looked at the conquering message, the conquering deliverer, the conquering servant, and now the last one, the conquering sufferer. In our last two verses 12 and 13, he faced the devil's temptations. It says, verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The devil didn't want Christ to serve. Tempting him with real temptation, which is this: take the easier route. Here is the way of the cross, but the way of the cross is suffering. Death lies ahead of you. Why will you suffer such things? He tempted Christ with not suffering. Is there anything wrong with not wanting to suffer? Not at all. Otherwise, we shouldn't look forward to heaven. There will be no suffering in the world to come. Anything Christ was tempted by are not inherently sinful things. But a servant's heart will lead to suffering in this world. If we serve God in this world, we will suffer. It's not a very popular message today, is it? Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. I don't know if you've seen gospel tracts like that. A friend of mine once said, there's a sense in which your troubles have just begun. Of course, there is peace that passes all understanding in Christ. And of course, you will have joy in the presence of the King. But you'll have opposition. And you'll have difficulty, and you'll have toil, and you'll have trouble in this world. Christ was led by the Spirit to victory, but that victory was not without suffering. If Christ suffered, surely we know that we also will suffer as well. Today we have been presented with a casual Christianity which runs away from suffering. And also, because of potential suffering, we run away from service. That service will cost us. But Christ showed us to be victorious. We must, dear friends, endure the attacks of the enemy. The temptation, the great temptation, and it has been presented before us massively in the last 19 months. Don't do this. It'll cost you. Now, there are difficult decisions that have had to be made over the last 19 months. But let us not do so with an attitude that we're going to avoid all suffering. We cannot avoid all suffering. We live in a fallen world. The way to suffering, this way to suffering in service to God, this is the way to victory. And this idea is unthinkable. Remember what Peter said. He rejected the idea of Christ coming to suffer and die. In Matthew chapter 16, right after his confession of faith, Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter couldn't accept that he had come to suffer. "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you. You're telling us you're coming to suffer. You're telling us you're coming to die." No, this is not the vision I had of you. No, this is not good. And Jesus has to rebuke him. "Get behind me, Satan." The devil is saying this. "Why will you suffer? Ease your pain. You're guaranteed of heaven. You're okay. Just..." The devil does not want you to endure temptation. He wants you to do what you want. What you want. You have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your own sinful heart. Jesus had to suffer. He had to succeed where Adam failed. Adam was tempted by the devil, and Adam submitted in the Garden of Eden to the devil's temptations. Christ, the second Adam, endures such temptations. He failed. Adam failed and was conquered by the enemy. But Christ, whose suffering brought victory where Adam failed. And this is not easy. It's very easy to talk about suffering, but it's another thing to endure it. It's another thing to go through it, doing the right thing. We're not just out looking for pure suffering and pain or anything like that. But in doing the right thing, we will suffer. In serving others, we will suffer. In being close to others, we will suffer. Have you ever seen that? The closer you are in friendship sometimes, and the closer you are, the more potential it is to be hurt by people. In serving, we will suffer. But we must. We must. Love often means choosing the hard and challenging way. But in order to do so, we cannot do it alone. In order to have victory over the temptations of the enemy, we must do it in the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit's help. We need prayer. We need to be fed with the Word of the living God in holy sermons. And we need to be in God's Word daily. And I think as we finish here, we must remember this. The world doesn't want this king. This king, the world doesn't want. The world wants a different conquering king. We must not present them the king that they want, but we must present the world with the king that they need. The king that is confronting us here in the Gospel of Mark. The world doesn't want this message. They don't see their sin. They don't want to serve God because the world thinks too highly of themselves. They don't want to suffer for Christ's kingdom. But dear friends, our covenanting forefathers hundreds of years ago in Scotland suffered for Christ's crown and covenant in a cause that was not broadly supported. They showed a servant's heart for Christ and for their neighbors. And that's what we must do in this day. This day will present different challenges, but we must show a servant's heart, a heart that's willing to suffer. If we're not willing to suffer, dear friends, we're not willing to serve. And if we're not willing to serve, we are following a different king. Have you repented? And are you in Christ? But no matter our failings, dear friends, we all have failings. We all fall short. Victory is assured. Victory is assured. As surely as you're drawing in breath right now, you will be with your King in heaven. Look to him. Seek him. And be blessed and rejoice in him. Amen.